Good morning and belated happy Easter to those who weren't with us last Sunday. We're in a resurrection passage this morning, John chapter 20, if you'd like to turn there. And this passage which we are focusing on begins with fear and it ends in faith, which is precisely what the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ does. It removes your fear and it puts in its place a faith in Christ that overcomes your fear. Fear is something that leads you to withdraw from people, to close doors, to shut others out. Now, in verse 19 of this passage, we're told that the disciples were doing this physically. But of course, you can also do this mentally and emotionally. And people who've got fear in their hearts often close and lock the doors, so to speak, say, "Don't come near me. I want to hide away. I want to be by myself." And in today's passage, the disciples were in the upper room where the furniture was up against the door. They were jumpy, startled by every footstep on the stairs outside, wondering if there was going to be an ominous knock on the door and the forces of law and order be there to arrest them. Because they were in fear, we're told, of the Jewish authorities. Notice that. They were afraid of man, not of God. And it's often fear of man that gets us into a state. But why were they afraid of being arrested? Well, there's two reasons. Firstly, because of the cross. If a new movement is going to be stamped out, the first thing to do is to take the leader and get rid of him. But then, having taken the leader, invariably the authorities begin to look round for the followers and arrest them. And so the disciples were afraid because of the cross. They thought they could well be the next on the list. But secondly, they were also afraid because of the empty tomb. Already a rumor had spread around Jerusalem that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. And they were expecting to be charged with that crime any moment. And so the cross and the empty tomb were making them scared stiff, which is why they had the furniture up against the door. And they're sitting there in silence with one ear cocked, waiting for their arrest. And the fact is that fear is a tool of the devil, which he uses to keep us in a constant state of bondage. Whereas God specializes in delivering people from fear. How does he do it? Well, let's learn from this passage here. Locked doors can keep Jewish authorities out, maybe. But they couldn't keep Jesus out. The one thing you can never do is to shut Jesus entirely out of your life. You can try, but you haven't got the capacity to do it. You see, Jesus doesn't always stand at the door and knock, as that famous verse in Revelation chapter 3 puts it. He sometimes walks through that door. And if that happens, you don't have to be afraid, even if it's unexpected. Because look at what his first words are at the end of verse 19. He says, "Shalom, peace be with you." That was the disciples' most urgent need at that moment. The one thing they lacked was peace. And Jesus steps right into that situation and he says, "I've come to bring you the one thing you need, peace." You see, it's not only people in the world outside who need peace. Very often Christians do too. But I want you to notice that Jesus is concerned that the peace he brings should be solidly based on fact. Not on feelings, but on fact. The fear that comes from the devil is often based on fantasy, not fact. It is expressed like this: "What if such and such a thing should happen? What if?" There is no factual basis behind a fear like that. There's nothing concrete at all. And because the devil is a liar and the father of lies, it usually never becomes fact. It's all feelings and speculation. Somebody said that the word fear stands for false evidence appearing real. But it makes your thoughts spiral out of control. Have you had that experience? It's what can be called snowball thinking. You just begin with a thought and it begins to roll, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger as it rolls downhill. And your thinking can easily end up trapping you in a bondage of fear that isn't based on reality but is based on false what-ifs. But the peace that Jesus offers is not like the fear that is instilled by the devil. The peace that Jesus offered is based on fact. Peace must be based on reality. You can stick your head in the sand like the proverbial ostrich and refuse to face the real facts of life, and you may have a temporary peace, but it'll soon be lost. A peace that is only a feeling of peace won't last very long. Jesus wants his disciples to have a peace that is based on facts. So you will notice that he showed them his hands and his feet. And he said, "Look, here are the facts." Now, the disciples thought that they were seeing things. And you can have hallucinations. But if the resurrection appearances of Jesus were hallucinations and wishful thinking on the part of the disciples, then I will tell you one simple thing. They would have seen a Jesus without holes in his hands and his feet. Many people have hallucinations and think they have seen again someone who has died because they so wanted them. And they think they've seen them, but they always see them as they were before they died. That's very important. Jesus wanted to convince them that he was not a hallucination. You see, nobody else walks around with great holes through their hands and their feet, because no one else survived crucifixion. And so Jesus showed them his hands and his feet, and he said, "Look, I was dead and am alive. And the disciples got peace from seeing the facts. Seeing that Jesus had actually conquered death. And that is how you and I will experience God's peace in our lives when we realize the facts. And that often means seeing the facts as from God's perspective, not from your limited perspective. I like what I read somewhere on a meme a while ago that said, when God confronts you with a Goliath, it's because he can see a David within you that you need to recognize. That's God's perspective. Now, the second concern that Jesus has is not just that his disciples should have peace, but that other people should have peace through them. Were they just going to form a holy huddle and spend the rest of their days keeping this great news to themselves? No, not at all. Rather, Jesus tells them what he wants them to do in verses 21 to 23. He's concerned not only to give them peace, but to give them power. And so he goes on to talk of something else, someone else. And we come to a few verses now which many people find very difficult to understand. And there's been a lot of controversy about them. And essentially there are three key words in this section. They all begin with the letter S. So we'll take them one by one. Sent, Spirit, and sins. Those are the three things Jesus wants to say to them. Number one, as the Father sent me, so I now send you. In other words, get that furniture away from the door, unlock it, and get out into the world. You see, as long as you're hamstrung by fear, you never go out and witness. But once Jesus has delivered you from that fear, he sends you out to share the good news. He says, I want you to get out and share the peace I've given you. There's a whole sermon in that one sentence. As my Father sent me, so I send you. This is your whole mission in a nutshell. We are to do exactly what Jesus did, in exactly the same way. God had only one son, and he sent him to be a missionary. Jesus has many brothers and sisters, and he's sending every one of them to be a missionary. Now, you might be thinking, well, how can I possibly do what Jesus did? How can I possibly take up where he left off? How can I possibly continue the mission of Jesus? The answer is, you will need Holy Spirit to do so. So Jesus moves straight on from the sending to the receiving. He tells them you must receive Holy Spirit, because that's what Jesus himself needed to carry out his mission. You remember how the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus as a dove at his baptism. That marked the beginning of his mission. And Jesus now says, in the same way as the Father sent me, I am sending you. As I received the power of the Holy Spirit, so you must receive and carry on. So this is the second S word. Spirit. And the fact is, you cannot possibly fulfill a mission for Jesus without the Holy Spirit. How could you possibly go and do what he's done without the power of the Holy Spirit? You can organize a distribution of publicity and literature. You can talk to people about the church. You can lay on a whole host of programs and meetings. You can do everything like that without the Holy Spirit. But the one thing you can't do is to do anything that Jesus did. The one thing you can't do is to change lives and open them up to the love of God. And so it says that Jesus blew on them and said, "Receive Holy Spirit." Why did he blow? Well, it was to give them a sign. A sign that would tell them what they would receive. The next time Jesus blew on those disciples was about 6 or 7 weeks later. But this time he was blowing from heaven. And it felt a bit more like a gale force wind. A rushing mighty wind, we're told in Acts chapter 2. That's how you begin your mission. When the Holy Spirit breathes upon you. That's what enables you to be sent. But there now comes a verse which is rather puzzling as we look at now the third key word, which is sins. Because we need to ask, what is the church's mission to the world? There's a lot of confusion about the answer to that one today. And I wonder whether part of the trouble for some of us is that we were brought up on Jesus as a friend. Jesus as a shepherd. Jesus as a healer. Jesus as my spiritual and emotional guru. Now, none of that, to be frank, is worth very much if he isn't Jesus as Saviour. The problem that he came supremely to meet was our sinfulness, not our loneliness or our self-esteem. His primary reason for coming wasn't to make it possible for us to say, when life is rough and I'm really feeling down, I'll still have Jesus. The Bible is absolutely clear that he came to bear our sins on his own body on the tree. And that is also our message to the world. Our prime mission as a church is concerned with sins. The first thing we're sent to do is to deal with sin. Yes, we are to be concerned about people's physical and mental and emotional needs and their well-being, but that isn't our primary mission. Our primary mission is concerned with one thing. The greatest need that people have today. And that is the forgiveness of their sins. And if as a church we fail to bring forgiveness to people, then we failed. Because that's the one thing they need most. To enable a person to say, my sins have been forgiven. Now, we can lose sight of that objective very, very easily. It's not our primary aim to bring people to church or to get people baptized or to fill the pews or just even to make a name for ourselves. It is to get people's sins forgiven. But what puzzles most people, I think, in Jesus' statement here, he says, verse 23, if you forgive men's sins, then they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, then they are not forgiven. Isn't that extraordinary? I mean, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, you can choose who gets forgiven. What did he mean? Well, he doesn't mean that his disciples have the power to forgive sins themselves. Only God can do that. He means that we have the power as Christians not to dispense forgiveness, but to declare it and affirm it to those who are penitent, repentant people. That's our mission as a church. To go into the world in the power of the Spirit, to bring a reality of forgiveness to people who need forgiving. Now, as we move on to verse 24, we've got to ask the question, why was Thomas not with them that first Easter evening? I think I can see an answer just in his character and temperament. Thomas is a hard-nosed realist, a man whose mind is not easily changed. Thomas wanted everything simple, clear, and plain. Well, many of us are like Thomas in that respect. But his was a temperament that finds it difficult to share its burdens. This sort of person tends to go away by themselves to brood. And so on that first Easter evening, Thomas was off somewhere by himself. And he wasn't there. And as a result, he missed the blessing. Do you know you can miss the blessing by not being with the Lord's disciples at the right time? I had an elderly lady in one of my previous congregations. Her oft-quoted mantra was, miss the meeting, miss the blessing. And how many occasions has God been ready to bless you, but you weren't there? If there's a book on blessings in heaven, I wonder whether sometimes it says Tony Ward wasn't there. Every Christian who wants to grow and get every blessing that God has will make up their mind to prioritize joining the church's corporate worship every week, consistent with their other duties and responsibilities. I know we can't always be there every week. Sometimes the reasons we are not there are fairly trivial. It can happen too on the occasions when you're just too tired to say your prayers. Or the day you decided that reading your Bible is not really as important as you thought. And you missed the blessing. And if you've got a problem, the worst thing that you can do is to brood alone. Because the answer to your problem may lie within the fellowship. And often we miss the blessing because we have got such a problem that we withdraw from the fellowship. And we're wandering off on our own. The place of blessing is right here, among God's people. Jesus loves to be where two or three are gathered. And Thomas was all on his own. If only Thomas had been there. As it was, he spent another week in loneliness, misery, and doubt, as he wasn't in the fellowship when he should have been. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 10 that I'd like to remind you of, if I may. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where it speaks about us. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Right, now let's look at Thomas's doubts, because that's what he's famous for, isn't it? Everybody else kept saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But Thomas says, "No, can't accept it. I've got to have evidence. You can have hallucinations. I've got to push my finger right through those wounds before I believe." And his doubts demanded evidence. Well, he was at least reasonable. He demanded evidence, and that's a reasonable thing to do. And Christianity is a rational faith. But let's look now at the peak of his faith. 1 week later, same time, same place, same people, with one exception. Thomas is now there with them. And again, Jesus appeared to them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said straight away, "Now, Thomas, here is your chance. Come on." Which shows, doesn't it, that he had heard Thomas the week previously, when Thomas had said that even though the other disciples had said they'd seen him, he wanted to put his finger in the wounds. He may not have been physically visible, but clearly he'd been in the room all the time. And that's a reminder to us that Jesus is here now. He's listening to your words, listening to your singing, to your prayers, and even to what you are thinking. So Jesus says, "Thomas, I know all about your doubts. Put your fingers in here." And this was certainly the penny-dropping moment for Thomas. For 3 years he had followed Jesus around and watched his every move. He had seen Jesus feed thousands of people with a boy's packed lunch. He had seen Jesus calm a raging storm. He'd seen Jesus bring back from the dead a man who had already begun to decompose. But only now did the penny drop. All the evidence pointed in one direction, and now Thomas realized it was true. Jesus was God himself. He was the Lord and God. Do you remember the famous painter Picasso? Well, Picasso once went into a furniture maker's shop one day, although the furniture maker didn't recognize him. And Picasso said, "I want you to build me a cabinet." And he asked for paper and a pencil, and he sketched his design of the kind of cabinet he wanted. And the furniture maker looked at the sketch and thought, "I'm sure I recognize that style. Yes, it bears all the marks of Picasso." And so he said to him, well, are you Picasso? And Picasso said, yes, how much will a cabinet like that cost? To which the man very shrewdly replied, nothing, just sign the sketch. And when Jesus stood before Thomas that day, it was as if he signed the sketch that he had been drawing for the disciples for the last 3 years. And signed it, your Lord and your God. And for Thomas it was so blatantly obvious that he could doubt no longer. All the signs pointed to one thing. Jesus was God in the flesh. And the glory of it is that Thomas apparently never did what Jesus invited him to do. There is no record here of him actually touching Jesus, as he said he needed to. Instead, like a blinding flash of lightning, he saw it. And he became the first man ever in history to say to Jesus, God, without any qualifications whatsoever. And do you know, for a Jew to say that is a miracle? A Jew is taught from their earliest days that God is one and he's in heaven. And then Jesus said something rather sad. He said, I'm glad you believe now, but I'm sorry about the way you came to believe. I wish you'd believed what you'd heard, because that's how everyone else is going to have to believe. How happy are those who believe and have not seen. You see, it's not enough to say, this man is the Son of God. You've got to put the personal pronoun in. You need to say, my Lord and my God. Can you say that this morning? We've thought about how Jesus heals our fears and brings peace. We've thought about the need to receive the Holy Spirit to carry out the mission of Jesus. We've thought about how the greatest need of men and women today is for forgiveness and new life in Christ. We've considered the danger of missing the opportunity for blessing by not being there, as Thomas initially did. All of those are important lessons. But the most vital thing of all is whether you can leave this morning saying as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. Amen. We're going to sing before we come to communion. Great Easter hymn, 689 in Mission Praise. If you're using the books, the words are on the screen. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son.